This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
According to Philippians 4:8, mindset is important. One night, Debbie was coming home here recently. It's pitch black. You have to understand, we live in a rough neighborhood. Brian Byer, where are you? He lives in that neighborhood. Ed Smither, where are you? He lives in that neighborhood. Larry Wagner. So you understand, it's a rough neighborhood. So Debbie's pulling up to our house. I'm not home. I'm out of town. And 8 grown men rush out of the dark toward the car. Now, mindset. Typically, Debbie would be scared to death. Oh, no, Dr. Byer and Dr. Smither are robbing our house again, you know. But it was Halloween. So her mindset was, I bet some CIU students. Now, they left us a note. I can't really read it. It says, trick or treat, the men of East One and friends. I can read some names, Cameron Ramsey, Amory, John Jones, Drew Lindman. All right, Drew, stand up. I see you, Drew. The rest of you culprits, stand up, please, Drew and your compadres. All right, so you know, I love surprises. You can sit down. All right, you can stand up the rest of the time if you want to. Just it'd be appropriate to sit down. I love surprises because it changes the mindset very quickly. You know, just last week I had a mindset change. A lot of times I kind of park around the circle, especially if I have to come and go real fast during the day, and seeing the bubbles in the fountain. How many of you have ever seen the bubbles in the fountain? You know, I'll smile. Oh, the students, you know, they're having fun again, I think, or, you know, Dr. Byer, Dr. Smith, you just never can tell. So, and then last week, Jeff Wheeler said, you know, it took us $750 this time to repair the fountain. I went, what? I never knew it cost us that much money. I had a mindset change. So, you creative bubble type people, let's find a different way. My mindset's changed. And although it's real creative, they fill these little practice golf balls, like the little wiffle balls, fill it with soap, and then they pop them in the fountain. It's real creative. Mindset change. All right. This morning, I want us to look at the mindset of the Apostle Paul. And it's found in Romans chapter 1, so if you're turning there. And as we look at his mindset about evangelism, hopefully our mindset will have a shift, and a very positive shift. So as you're turning to Romans chapter 1 or scrolling your phone, let me remind us of our series thus far. We're looking at the Apostle Paul. In chapter 1, verse 1, the first message, we discovered that Paul, the man, was very committed. It says there in verse 1, he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So he was committed to the Lord. He was called as an apostle. He was committed to the ministry. And then he was set apart for the gospel of God. He was committed to the gospel. So then we looked at the second message. We went to verses 2, 3, and 4, still there in chapter 1 of Romans. And we looked more closely at this message, what the Bible calls the gospel. And we looked at its origin. And the gospel of God was found, we find in this verse, that the gospel is not found initially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's found much earlier than that. It's found in the Old Testament. The origin of the gospel is the Old Testament. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And then we looked at verse 3 and verse 4. These two are together. The subject of the gospel, the subject, it says, it concerns his son. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So we saw verse 3, he was born the descendant of David according to the flesh. That's the humanity of Jesus. He was 100% man. And then verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is his deity. He's 100% God. The third message was verse 5. We gain insight to the ministry of Paul. And we didn't get very far because we interviewed two sheriffs, the sheriff of this county, Richland County, and then Kershaw County, Sheriff Lott and Sheriff Matthews. But in that verse, verse 5, we see Paul's role in ministry. He's received apostleship. He's an apostle. His desire was the evangelization of all the Gentiles. He wanted them to hear this good news, the message about Jesus, 100% man, 100% God. He wanted to see them understand it and then accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And his motivation, the reason he's doing this, is because he wants the name of Jesus Christ lifted up, high, magnified, glorified. Now, the most important thing we tried to stress, even though we only covered one of those points, the role Paul had, we said, don't mistake your platform that God gives you, your vocational platform, with your ministerial role. So Paul had several platforms. He was a tent maker. He was a full-time itinerant preacher at times. And sometimes he was a prisoner. But each of the letters during any of those times, he starts out with, most of the time, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So as you go out as professional ministers or ministering professionals, know that your call first and foremost to be a minister. And you may be a minister as a pastor, or you may be a minister as a businessman. But we're not going to change the world with just those who view themselves as ministers if they're in some kind of formal professional role. It takes all of us. All right, so now we're going to skip some verses and go down to verse 14. We're going to look at verses 14, 15, and 16, and we're going to look at Paul's mindset. And there are three aspects to his mindset here. And look at these verses. Each verse has one aspect of his mindset, and each aspect is identified by two words. He starts off each of these characteristics of the way he thinks with the phrase, I am. Verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. All right, so let's look at verse 14. Let's kind of work our way through these three mental characteristics of the Apostle Paul. So verse 14, I am under obligation. What does that mean? Translation, these are my words. He had to do something for unbelievers. He just had to do something. He was obligated. Parents are obligated to their children for their children. Debbie and I were told by three doctors we'd never have any children. Of course, many of you know our first three were born December 5th, December 6th, December 7th. You know, different years, but right there together. And we have a fourth one. He's a September baby, but he was born again December 1st, so they're kind of all December babies. And when the first one came home, well, the first one was born, he was premature. So they had to do some surgery immediately on him. He was just as purple as your blue jeans, and he was as blue as your blue jeans. And as soon as he was delivered, they rushed him out. I mean, it was like, what just happened? So he was in neonatal care for a long time. So finally, we were able to bring him home. And Debbie's parents lived nearby. We lived in Florida at the time. So it was good to have her mom and dad just taking care of us. I mean, it's hard delivering a baby. I had a rough time. So the first night, our baby begins to cry. Some of you heard this story. You know where I'm headed on this. It's a real nasty story. And I, being a good husband, being obligated to my son, I pushed Debbie and I said, you know, he's crying. And she will not wake up. I mean, I'm on my hands and knees going, wake up, wake up, wake up. Because I could give him a bottle, but my biggest fear was that it wasn't that end that was causing him problems. It was the other end. So being obligated, I got up, went, and I got a bottle. I gave him the bottle, but that didn't satisfy him. He kept crying. So I started praying, oh God, please make this a number one, not a number two. So when I took his britches off, it was a number three. I mean, it was bad. I mean, how somebody so little could do something so big. I just could. It was unbelievable. So I'd never changed a diaper before. So I looked around and I found cotton balls, a bag of cotton balls. So, man, I went to work. I had his legs up, and I'd do this and do this. Listen, cotton balls are not very effective. That's why they invented wet wipes. But I didn't understand that for, you know, a long time afterwards. So, man, I go to town. It was terrifying. So to this day, I don't change diapers. I mean, I figured I'd time it and say, no, you can wait. They'll be home soon if I'm babysitting. Well, the next morning, I slept in late because I had such a hard night, and I came around the corner just in time to see Deb going, you remember this, baby?
Yes.
She throws her arms up and screams. I go, because, you know, he's just been a neonatal for, you know, days and days and days. She's screaming. I'm like, oh, baby, what's wrong? She goes, he has a fungus. I go, oh, he has a fungus. Oh, no, what's a fungus? And I go over and see all this white fungi on his bottom. I went, no, it's not a fungus. It's fuzz. It's, you know, parents are obligated. Paul's obligated. He had to do something. I had to do something. Last spring, I was here on campus. No, it wasn't. I was down at McAllister's on Forest Drive. And I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with this 72-year-old man. Well, this spring, right when the semester started, you may have seen him and his daughter walk on campus. His daughter's about 40 years old. We went back to one of those back dining rooms. And he said, I want you to share with my daughter what you shared with me. Because his life was changed. And because his life was changed with the gospel, he knew he was obligated to those that he loved that they would hear and understand and have a chance to accept or reject this good news, which Paul in the book of Romans calls the gospel. He was obligated. He had to do something. Where's Kim Benoit? Kim, where are you? Is she in here? Stand up if you're in here. Where are you? There you are. Okay. Kim, you may sit down. Thank you, Kim. Kim, remember I brought that young lady through the administration building? And I always try to get brand new Christians to immediately tell people what just happened. And I asked the young lady, I said, tell Kim here what you just did. And she said, I just crossed over into a right relationship with God. And Kim looks at her, and there's kind of like this maybe a nanosecond pause. And she goes, reached out and grabbed her, started hugging her. And she's, oh, that's so exciting. Made a huge impact on this brand new Christian. Paul had to do something. He was obligated. My 72-year-old friend had to do something. He was obligated. You and I, we have to do something. We're obligated. But it doesn't stop there. Paul didn't stop with, you know, I have to do something. Paul went on in verse 15, and he says, thus for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Here's my translation. Not only did he have to do something, he wanted to do something. He was eager. He was excited about it. He couldn't wait to do something about it. When Debbie and I started dating, I'm sharing a lot of personal things about me today, and I hope this doesn't negatively influence how you think of me. Listen, I can recognize a good deal when I see one. And so when I saw Deb, I went, that's a good deal right there. And actually, some of you came to the Lady in Waiting conference a few years ago, heard this story. I was introduced to her indirectly through a fellow that taught me a lot about sharing my faith. He said, "That's the godliest woman I've ever met." And so we were at a conference, so I tried to meet her by running back and forth in front of her in the afternoons during the break at this conference, and she was walking with her boyfriend. And that didn't work. So I went back to college, graduated, and the providence of God, I end up on staff at her church, and I'm roommates with her boyfriend. So I'm the high school youth minister. He's a junior high youth minister. He and I are very good friends, still are actually. And so after about a year, I heard her praying. Long story, you know, she didn't know I was outside listening to her, and she was going around sitting in all these chairs praying for her 10th grade Sunday school girls. And I said, "Lord, I need to date that girl." So I told my roommate, her boyfriend, that I needed to date her. And he agreed. So we worked that out. So anyway, I'm a brand new Christian. I had no business being a youth minister, being a brand new Christian, but I was. And so I took her out on a date. The first date, we were supposed to go bicycle riding, and it rained, so I took her to this bird sanctuary I knew about on Merritt Island, which is across the intracoastal waterway, and I knew where all the birds would come into roost. It looked like all these living flowers, not that flowers are dead, but all these flowers in the trees, and they were moving around, and there was this double rainbow, and I thought, man, this is really good. So so I took her home, walked to the door, and I said, "Debbie, I just want you to know that I like you." And she responded. I said, "Well, thank you." I went, "That's it?" So we went out another time. I walked her to her door. I said, "Debbie, I want you to know that I like you." And she said, "Thank you." But she added something. She said, "Thank you very much." I mean, it's months. Walked to the door. "Debbie, I like you." And I knew who I was going, "Thank you. Thank you very much." And so drove her home one afternoon, and we were parked on the street. You remember this one? And so I looked at her, and I said, "I like you." And then I knew what she was going to say, so I didn't even wait. I went to open the door to go around, open her door and let her out and walk her to her house. And as I'm getting out, I hear her say, just a very soft voice, "I like you too." I stopped and "What did you just say?" And she said, "Oh, nothing." I went, "You're not getting away with that. I want you to say verbatim what you just said." And she said, "Well, I like you." I said, "Say it one more time." She said, "I like you." I got out of the car, climbed on the hood of my car, and started shouting to her neighbors. They're all in the yard. "She likes me. She likes me. She likes me." Got off the hood, opened the car door, and she kind of crawled to her door. Now, why am I on top of the car shouting, "She likes me"? Because it was exciting news. I didn't have to do that. I wanted to do that. I wanted everybody to know that she likes me. This is a picture of a fellow I met last spring. We actually met in Kyrgyzstan. He's from Uzbekistan. And this fellow, Uzbekistan is approximately 6,000 Uzbek followers of Christ in a country of 28 to 30 million Muslims. You with me? 6,000 followers of Jesus Christ in a country of 28 to 30 Muslims. When I was with him in Kyrgyzstan, he lifted up his shirt and showed me a scar that came from an altercation he had with his brother, his sister, and his mother. When my friend, and his wife came to Christ and told his family that they were now followers of Isa, when he was at work, his brother, sister, and mother came to the house and were beating up his wife, trying to get her to renounce her faith in Christ and go back to Islam. So he walks in the door, sees what's happening, and his brother reaches and grabs a knife and stabs him in the back, barely missing his kidney. Now, what do you do when that happens? The fleshly tendency, our humanity says, you stab me, I'm going to shoot you. We want to retaliate. But when Jesus Christ comes inside of us and we embrace the good news and we recognize our forgiveness, something different is in the way we look at people around us, even to those who hate us. We begin to accept that God loves them and God's in me, so I love them. And so what he's begun to do is he's now planting a church in that community among the people that hate him and his wife, that want to hurt him and his wife, want to kill him and his wife. And he does it not just because he's obligated as a follower of Christ to love people and to reach out with them, to them with the gospel, but he's eager to do it because he knows how his life's been changed. He knows how his wife's life's been changed. So he knows how God can change the life of his brother, his sister-in-law, and his mother. You and I, like the Apostle Paul, like this fellow, you and I need to not just be obligated. We need to be eager. We need to have this mindset, not only do I have to do something, I mean, that's just part of the job description, but I want to do something. For my unbelieving family and friends. Well, let's go on to the third, verse 16. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul felt like he had to do something. Paul felt like he wanted to do something. There was a third aspect to the way he thought. We see here in verse 16. He was proud to do something. Have you been watching the news lately? There's a lot going on. Internationally, we'll come to that in just a second, but nationally. Have you seen all the student protest? They're protesting about racial discrimination, free tuition. That'd be good, wouldn't it? Yeah. There's going to be a million student march where the top 1% of our country paid for the tuition of everybody else. Like that'll happen. Halloween costumes, offensive speech. Now, why? Why are they protesting? I mean, it's all across the country. Because there's a generation that's coming on the scene who believes in something so strongly they're willing to speak up about it. They are proud of something. Now, this is a picture. This is a picture in University of Missouri. These students, look up there, they're black and white. Look closely. They're white and black. They believe in something so strongly. They're proud to stand together and say, we do not want racial discrimination, any racial injustice. This next one is Yale University. Look, hundreds and hundreds of students. You know what they're protesting about? They want a limitation to free speech. Your free speech is limited if it offends me. Go back to the previous slide. If there's a limitation of free speech, these folks can't stand up and protest racial injustices. I can't me have free speech and you not. Let me go one more. How many people know this name? Abdelhamid Abaoud. He was killed yesterday. Have you been watching the news on Paris? Listen to these numbers. Three teams, seven distinct attacks, 4 suicide bombings, 6 shootings, 129 deaths, not counting the terrorists, and 430 injuries, almost 80 of them extremely serious. Abdelhamid Abaoud is the master planner. And you see videos of him, this picture, holding the Quran in one hand and the ISIS flag in the other. He's saying, I'm proud of 2 things. The Quran and ISIS. And unashamedly, my mission in life is to kill as many people as I can who are not followers of Allah. God's raising up a generation who are unashamed, but where is the generation that will stand up, that feels so strongly that Jesus Christ must be made famous among the nations, that Jesus Christ must be taken to every tongue, tribe, and nation, that Jesus Christ must once again reign supreme in our own country, in this state, in this city, in your homes, among your friends? Go back a slide, please. Why don't we see crowds like that that say, I want to take this world for our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm unashamed to take my stand. And listen, we need that generation to step up. Listen to this. This is written in May 12th this year. The United States, and you can go to the 2 slides, that right there. The United States is significantly less Christian than it was 7 years ago. That's the top finding, one that will ricochet through the American faith, culture, and politics in the Pew Research Center's recent report. This trend, quote, is big, it's broad, and it's everywhere. Christianity still dominates American religious identity, 70%. But the survey shows dramatic shifts as more people move out the doors of denominations, shedding spiritual connections along the way. Atheists and agnostics have nearly doubled their share of the religious marketplace, and overall indifference to religion of any sort is rising as well. Only the historically black Protestant churches have held a steady grip through the years of change. Remember the familiar map of American religion? The South, a bastion for white evangelicals. The Northeast, the cradle for Catholics. The Midwest, the nest of mainland Protestant. The West, incubator for the nuns, people who claim no religious label. We'll scratch that all in the new topography. The shrinking numbers of Christians and their loss of market share is the most significant change since 2007 when Pew did its first U.S. religious landscape survey. And the new equally massive survey of 35,000 U.S. adults. The percentage of people who describe themselves as Christians fell by 8 points. From 78.4% to 70.6%. This includes people in virtually all demographic groups, whether they're nearing retirement or just entering adulthood. You guys, or most of you guys, married or single, living in the West or in the Bible Belt. Go back to the 2 slides, please. Oh, how long for crowds like that all across the campuses of America to say unashamedly, we take our stand for Jesus Christ and we will make him known to the nations. You and I should be unashamed. We should be proud to do something. So here's the checklist. Do you feel obligated for your unbelieving family and friends? You feel like you need, I have to do something. I need to do something. I need to do it now. Are you eager to talk to them? I just don't have to do it. I want to do it. And then are you unashamed of this message we call the gospel? I'm proud to do it. Why? Why would you have to, want to, and be proud to? Because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these students. I thank you that Lord, they really truly feel the need to do something. They feel the obligation. Lord, I thank you because they want to do something. They're eager to share the gospel. And Father, I'm proud of them because they're proud of you. They are unashamed. Lord, may these men and women in here today, may they be the first of large groups of young men and women across our nation who will stand up, speak up, and Lord, if necessary, even lay down their lives for the gospel, because we want the name of Jesus famous. And Lord Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.